Suppose you are out walking in the woods and you get a rattlesnake bite to the foot. What's your response to that situation? You say, well, that was the foot's fault. And certainly the foot wouldn't want me to meddle. And anyhow, the foot should learn not to be so careless. And besides, this will teach him a lesson. And he probably wouldn't want me talking to him about it anyway. And if I would try to deal with it, his feelings would be hurt. You know what would happen? The whole body would die. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 to 20 is the passage under consideration. But if you look at the context, you find at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples are wondering who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus called a little child into him, into the midst, and said, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And the person that humbles himself like a little child will be the greatest. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Then he goes on to warn regarding offenses. Whoever causes one of those little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. This is so serious that if your hand or foot causes you to sin, it would be better to cut it off and have a maimed body than having two hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Then he speaks about the parable of the lost sheep. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. There's a key. He's still talking about the little ones. In heaven, their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then he talks about how the Son of Man came to save that which was lost and gives the example of 100 sheep and one going astray. And if he finds it, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Notice that again. Now that's the context. And that brings us to verse 15. But before we go into verse 15, I want you to see the context afterwards. The following context is the parable of the unforgiving servant, the one who owed an impossible debt and his Lord forgave him, and then he went out and grabbed one of his fellow servants by the throat for some trivial debt and said, pay me what you owe. And then the master said, you're going to have to pay your own debt. Now that's the context of this passage. I think the surrounding parts of chapter 18 are important and significant in relation to the part about dealing with a sinning brother. Remember that we have had a tremendous debt that we owe the Lord whenever we go to deal with a sinning brother. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So the first step is to understand something about the offense. Notice this is a sin against you. It is not a matter of opinion. Many people in churches get all bent out of shape because someone doesn't follow their opinions. I believe one of the most destructive things that happen in fellowships is when people get their opinions and so they're fully persuaded in their own mind, which isn't wrong in itself, but when they begin to think that everyone else must bend to their opinions. And so then they soon get to thinking that if someone doesn't hold their own particular opinion, that just is not true. This passage is talking about something that is sin. Now, how do you know what sin is? It's very simple. Sin is defined by the Bible. That's how you tell. And a lot of people want to make up their own ideas about what sin is. Then they'll find a supporting verse to somehow try to convince other people that that thing is sin. That's not the right way to do it. You go to the Bible first. And the Bible is what defines sin. It's not human opinion and it's not human consensus. It's not that the brethren have agreed together that this is sin. It's defined by what God says. Notice also, if your brother sins against you, this is something that he sins against you. Matthew 18 is talking about something that's committed against you. There are various sins that can be committed which are not particularly against you. And it's the one that's against you that is under discussion. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to grant privacy to the first confrontation. And that is between you and him alone. Do you notice it is not asking an elder to go deal with this problem, with this crime against you? Furthermore, it is not asking someone else to pray with you about it. That is highfalutin, spiritual-sounding gossip. That's what that is. And I believe in churches, many times this happens. Oh, I'm just so concerned about this brother. Will you pray for me regarding his sin? You should go talk to him if it's a sin against you. You see, if there is privacy between you and him, you might find out that it was not a sin after all, but you had misinterpreted the situation. And if that's the case, it's a misunderstanding which can be cleared up right then and doesn't need to go one bit further. But let's assume that it is actually a sin against you. And here is a simple admonition. Go and rebuke him. And the tense there on the word go is a present imperative, which suggests a repeated going with rebuke. In other words, you go and you talk to him, but you don't just talk to him once. You might talk to him several times about it. It's a going, possibly various times. Now, one of two results happen. Either he hears, and in that case, you have gained your brother. Or he does not hear. If he does not hear, that takes you to the next stage, which you find in the next verse. It says, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So you take assistance with you this time. You take more help. And this word "take" does not have the tense suggestion of continued or repeated action. It just says "take." Now the background of the law is, there was to be no judgment against someone except by two or three witnesses. You can read that in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. So, according to the law, judgment could be brought if there were two or three witnesses. And in fact, it's interesting to notice in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 and following, a false witness would get the kind of judgment that he intended to cause. So, here you are, one person, take one or two others, and that would give you how many witnesses? Two or three witnesses. So two or three are gathering together to confirm this and confront this brother. Now you might wonder, what would you do if you confronted the brother about something that was between you and him, and he said, "I did not do that." And you are saying, "Yes, you did." What are you going to do then? You know what you can do? Just wait and pray. Because after all, if it's his word against yours and there are no other witnesses, how can you go any further? Just wait and pray. And pray that God will bring it into the open. You know, if truly evil is there, unrepentant of, and even lied about, it will come out sooner or later. But anyway, in the case where it's clearly a sin, he doesn't hear, and you get one or two others, which you bring, and then you confront him, plead with him, and then there's one of two results. One result is he hears, and so again, you've gained a brother. It doesn't explicitly say that, but obviously it's implied. The other result is he refuses to hear. And it's a different word. He refuses to hear. This is not just a case of being unable to hear, that he's deaf, but he refuses to hear. And notice, this is not speaking about doubtful things. This is speaking about something that's clear. Then the third stage is this, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Here again, it's a simple action. You tell it to the church. Now notice, this is the ultimate in spiritual power. The goal is restoration. So it's not you're getting a bigger club out to beat this guy. It is that you have more spiritual power in order to help him to see his need. That fits in with the next verses, which talk about asking in Christ's name. So again, there are one of two results. The implied result is that he hears. But again, the other possibility is he refuses to hear. And notice the terminology. If he refuses, this is not just a failure to see it or hear it. And then not only that, it says if he refuses even to hear the church. In other words, he pays no attention even to the corporate body. Then such a person has revealed his true character. He's a heathen, and he should be regarded as a heathen or a publican. So you should let him from then on be regarded as such. Now, do you see this procedure that it talks about is not something that can be done in isolation by yourself in the Mojave Desert? You're talking about someone who sinned against you. You know, if you're out there in the Mojave Desert, who are you going to interact with? You can pray to God, of course. You can meditate. You can read your Bible. But you're not going to have these kind of experiences. And then you need to deal with it. You need to go to the brother. You need to take another one with you. You need to take it to the church. You can see that all of these things involve, by implication, interaction with other brethren. Now, what is the result? Notice in the next several verses, he makes some more comments. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, the idea in verse 18, if you would read it literally in Greek, would be like this. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven." In other words, people are not free to bind and loose arbitrarily to suit themselves. You are to bind and loose what God has already bound and loosed. This is clearly not some arbitrary thing. This is dealing with something that is sin. And notice that this binding and loosing in verses 19 and 20 then, in the context, is intimately connected with prayer and the presence of the Lord. I might suggest this also. I would suppose that most of the times I've heard verse 20 quoted, it's to refer to a small church gathering that doesn't have many people, and people say, "Well, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, so we're glad we can be here," or something like that. You know, that is not the point of this passage. The point is with two or three, and where did we see that earlier in the passage? When it talks about getting one or two more witnesses, in other words, even with a small group gathered in his name, there am I in the midst, and specifically, it's in the midst to deal with what? With sin. That's the point. Notice that you gather in my name, Jesus says. In other words, what does it mean to gather in Christ's name? It means to gather in his attitude. It means to gather with the purpose of Christ. When you do something in somebody else's name, you are doing it like they want it done on their behalf. For example, if one of you would give me your credit card and say, "I want you to go down to a building supply place and buy all these materials in my name and have them delivered to such and such a place. Here's my card and do it." To do that, what would you have to do? You would go to that place and do the exact thing like he would have done it if he were doing it in person. You don't take that credit card and say, "Well, here's my day to buy something at Walmart." You go down to the business supply place and you get all those materials. And so if we are gathering together in Christ's name to deal with this sin problem, we are to be doing it the way He would do it, with His compassion, with His willing to repent. Remember the verse that says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I believe one of our problems is we do not tend to do this very often. Somebody commits a sin against us, and we say, oh well, and then either we just be quiet about it and don't deal with it, or else we talk to other people about it. I was in a situation once in a church that was quite difficult. We had wanted to join that church, and so when it came up for discussion, there was this certain woman in the church that would always say, well, I have a hesitation in my spirit. And we never could join because that person had a hesitation in their spirit. And this went on and went on and went on. And finally, another elder came on the scene and he told this person, listen, if you can't get your hesitation cleared up in a couple of weeks, then it's your problem, not theirs. So anyway, we finally were able to join that church. And we stayed there for a while, and then I was going to move away and live in another state. And there was something that I felt that one of the elders was just unfinished business. And you know, I had a notion to do nothing about it, because after all, we had a congenial relationship with the church by that time, and they were blessing us in our move and going away. And why bring up something? But you know what? I didn't feel like it was right. So even though it seemed like if you bring up something, all you can do is lose, I thought, well, the right thing is to talk to him about it. So we got together and I told him, I said, here is something that you need to do. And I had given it thought ahead of time regarding the things that had happened. And I told him, I did not want to discuss the details of various conversations and who said this and who said that and what all this means. I said, those things are the symptoms. So the problem is you are guilty of these particular sins. And I don't remember what they were. But you know, like pride or selfishness or whatever it was. You're guilty of these sins, and it evidenced itself in how you dealt with us in this situation, and how you dealt with this other couple in that situation, and how you did this, and then you were guilty of this other sin when you did this or whatever. In other words, it's not looking just at the symptom, it's looking at this thing as a symptom of this sin. And I said, if you want to prosper spiritually, what you're going to need to do is get up in front of the congregation and say, I was guilty of this sin as evidenced by how I treated these people this way and these people this way. I was guilty of this sin as evidenced by this and this. You know what he did? He got up in front of the congregation and did it. And I think that is the reason why I can't remember what those sins were. You see, it was all cleared up. It was just cleared up. I really believe that we need to use that kind of approach, where it is not that these endless discussions and debates where somebody remembers a wording like this and somebody else remembers a slightly different wording and somebody's offended because you remembered the wrong wording and it goes on and on and on and on and on. No. You think and say, is there sin here? And what is the sin? Listen, it is not a sin if you don't quote it verbatim as if a tape recorder did it. You try to be honest, but do you understand what I'm saying? People love to just nitpick on that kind of thing. The sin is, what is underneath this thing that's driving this thing? That's what you deal with. And so you say, I'm not going to be picky about the details, but in general, this is what happened, and that is evidence of this thing down underneath that really needs fixing. Too much of the time, people operate as if they come to a tree and they say, I don't like those branches there. So they cut it off right there. What happens? About 6 more branches sprout out right there at that same place. Now you've got more branches of it than you had before. You have to lay the axe to the root of the tree, and then you can deal with it. Now let's compare 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 to 22. This is a paragraph speaking about elders. And I want you to notice the similarity between this paragraph and the one regarding Matthew 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now notice the comparison. Verse 19, there is an importance of witnesses. Two or three witnesses. You see the parallel with Matthew 18. And also it's important to notice that elders must not be troubled by just accusations that come all the time. You know, somebody doesn't like something, so they just want to make an accusation. It makes a point here. Obviously, if you have elders, you expect them to be spiritual men who are leaders. And so, they don't have to be fielding this accusation and that accusation from here's a person and there's a person who's just disgruntled about something. But if two or three people come and say, this elder is guilty of this or that sin, you are to pay attention. That is so important. And notice verse 20. When that occurs, when there are two or three witnesses of sin in an elder, a public rebuke is required. I'm afraid most elderships don't notice that. There can be misbehavior among the elders, wrong sin that goes on, and then it's sort of just quietly a little hand slap in private places, and that's it. That is not scriptural. It is not biblical. If there are two or three witnesses of sin in an elder, there must be a public rebuke of that elder regarding that sin. And notice, verse 21 helps clarify this. It says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Over and over again, you'll find cases, if you live long enough, where you'll see where elders have committed sins and there are two or three witnesses and there is partiality among the elders in relation to that thing. That is devastating in a church. Because you know what the ordinary folks learn? The ordinary folks learn that these fellows are up on a pedestal somewhere and they are untouchable. They can do whatever they want and get by with it. Verse 22 then warns against hasty ordinations because of the drastic consequences to the fellowship. If you hastily ordain before you really understand the spiritual character of those men, you are setting the church up for gigantic problems, and those problems you will be a partaker of even if you didn't explicitly do the things that those faultily ordained elders do. Now, there are some places in Scripture where a Matthew 18 procedure is not used. For example, Matthew chapter 7. Verses 15 to 20 talks about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. In other words, the importance of judging. Judging wolves in sheep's clothing. Did you know it is not profitable for a sheep to have a discussion with a wolf? Have you ever thought about that? When you realize somebody is a wolf in sheep's clothing, don't have big discussions with them. That's the way sheep get nipped and confused and bloodied. Good and bad trees. You don't have to go through some long procedure regarding good and bad trees. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is another case. The Apostle Paul is dealing with sin in the fellowship, and it says there's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you notice that? Paul was way off in another part of the world, and when he heard about it, he did not say, okay, I've got to go talk to that individual and check all this out. Listen, if there was that kind of thing going on, he didn't have to check it out. The question was, did it happen? And if that, he says, it's actually reported to me that this is what's going on. And not only that, verse 2, the fellowship thought, didn't care. And in fact, they almost rejoiced in it. And Paul said, listen, I've judged already in absentia. You know, sometimes people think, well, you didn't go through Matthew 18. Do you see this? Here is a case where you don't take Matthew 18. Paul didn't have to wait till he got out of jail. I'm not sure where he was when he wrote this, but, you know, he didn't have to wait until he was able to get to that part of the country and go talk to that individual and plead with him to quit living with his father's wife and then take a couple other brethren with him after a few weeks went by and then present it to the church. He could say immediately, this is enough. Also, false teachers or workers. 1 Timothy 1:20. He's talking to Timothy there, verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, Paul delivered them to Satan, and he did not have to go and have long discussions about it before he talked to Timothy about it. And then, you notice Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, if you turn over to 2 Timothy 4, this fellow shows up again. 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. He didn't go have a discussion with him about it. This fellow resists the words of God. And then if you turn to 3 John, verses 9 and 10, you find similar material. It says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Do you see how this Diotrephes resisted God's word, and he resisted God's messenger, and John wrote a message speaking against him? I believe that if someone publicly teaches false doctrine, it is right to publicly say that man by name teaches false doctrine. We have that right here in the Scripture. And I think too many times people are just sort of pussyfooting around as if they shouldn't dare say anything and just sort of in general speak about, you know, there's sometimes errors. Well, sometimes you can speak in general. But at sometimes it is important for the church to hear that this man who is so popular and people think so much of him in so many ways, he teaches this doctrine that's false and this doctrine that's false and this doctrine that's false. Well, what about this? What if the sin is not against you? Remember in Matthew it says, if your brother sins against you, then go through this procedure. What if it's not against you? What if it's just something that you observe in the fellowship? For example, let's suppose that there is a married couple in this fellowship that is not getting along well with each other. Is that a sin against you? What do you think? No, it's not a sin against you. Obviously, it's sin, but it's not against you. And so Matthew 18 is not specifically addressing it. It comes under a different passage. And that is the other passage you would look at tonight, and that was Galatians chapter 6. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Now, if you glance at the last part of Galatians 5, it says there in verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." You know, conceit is the fountain that produces provoking and envying. You see, if we think that we're really great, then we will likely challenge other people to prove our superiority. And if we think that other people are greater than us, but we envy them, then we resent their superiority. So the key to restoration is not the prevention of any problem from occurring. God does not assume that the church will be perfect. He assumes that there's going to be some mistakes, and so He gives a procedure on how to deal with mistakes, rather sins. So He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now notice, it says trespass. This is not a violation of your personal opinion. This is talking about something that is sin. Something that is sin according to God's terms. Notice He says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." Now Paul contrasts in his writings those who are spiritual and those who are carnal. Clearly, there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. The question is, what does that mean? Some people take that to mean a person who has trusted in Christ for salvation but then lives like the devil is a carnal Christian. That is not what he's saying. Paul said, "I speak unto you as unto carnal, as unto babes." In other words, a carnal Christian is an immature Christian. He's one who's seeking after God, but because he's a baby, he's still acting like a baby. And you know, carnal Christians or baby Christians, you see that all the time. They are zealous for God, they love God, they want to obey God, they're hungry for the Word, but because they're immature, they don't know much, they may have a zeal, but not according to knowledge, they will say things that are foolish, they will make issues of things that are not to be made issues of, all kinds of things will happen. It's not that they're just living like they don't care what God says about anything. They want to follow God, but they are immature. They have not much discernment. They do not have much wisdom or experience. The contrast is the mature Christian. Ye who are spiritual, they are the ones who to restore. Now, all saints, whether mature or immature, are supposed to confront personal grievances, personal sins. You see, in Matthew 18, if anyone sins against you, whether you're a mature Christian or a baby Christian, you can tell when somebody sinned against you. Somebody told you a lie. Somebody stole your stuff. Somebody did this or somebody did that. It's usually pretty obvious when it's against you. You know the details of the situation. So you take Matthew 18. You go individually, straighten this out. And then if he won't hear, you take another witness or two and you work with him and you follow that procedure. But this is not talking about particularly a sin against you. It is something that you can observe, but it's not against you. Now, who's supposed to deal with this? Not just anybody in the congregation, but it's those who have some spiritual maturity. Only the spiritual are called to confront sins, not against them personally. Now, just imagine a new Christian trying to correct somebody half again his age regarding their marriage. Do you think that would work? Not very likely. But this couple that has problems in their marriage, should they be confronted? Yes, they should be. In fact, I think that's one of the big problems in our churches. Almost any church you go to, you know there are couples in that congregation who are not delighting in each other. There's something wrong with that marriage. It is time that we start dealing with that instead of waiting and waiting. And then 20 years later say, "Oh, isn't that sad what happened? It was sad what was happening way back there. And maybe if it had been dealt with sooner, it could have been solved. I believe that many people walk into churches and they're looking for something, and then they get confronted by some petty little self-appointed inspector who's immature in the faith, and he all of a sudden thinks that because he had a problem in a certain area, that everybody who has that particular thing or uses that particular thing has a problem in that area too, and he's ready to root it out. For example, someone may have had a sin problem with a video, and he's been watching videos and filling his mind with junk and wasting his time and all of that. And someone new comes in, and he thinks, and he hears somewhere something about a video player, and so he thinks, I've got to confront that person. And that person was just using all he was doing was looking at a video that gave directions on how to use this new piece of equipment that he bought. And the fact of the matter is, this new believer that's coming in the door, he needs a lot of other things, a whole lot worse than a lecture on whether or not he can have a video or not. So you see what's happening? You have the immature person who is zealous for the Lord, but not according to knowledge. And so he's thinking he's a self-appointed inspector to go around and dig up something that relates to something where he probably had an extra big fault himself. You know what? That is not your job. If a brother is overtaken in a trespass, that means a sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. The mature ones are supposed to do that. You see, you need to get the beam out of your own eye before you take a pickaxe and start digging specks out of somebody else's eye. And a mature person is a person who has gotten some beams out of his eye. And he realizes the importance of those things. And he understands the need to be very careful and precise and gentle as you go in to deal with a speck in someone's eye. This must be a spiritual man. He must have learned to deal with his own problems first, and knows how to biblically refute spiritual follies. Because it's much deeper than just telling this person, you've got to change, you've got to quit doing that thing. Oh, it's much deeper than that. It involves matters of the heart. Why did he want to do that thing? Where was his affections? Where was his priorities? Where were a whole lot of other stuff? And you see, an immature Christian doesn't really know how to deal with that. And so when someone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, the mature ones. It can be a mature woman talking to another lady in the fellowship. It doesn't have to be just the elders. You know, your church is to be pitied if the only mature people are the elders. Isn't that right? That'd be very sad. And so we're talking about spiritual maturity, men and women, brothers and sisters, to when someone is overtaken by trespass, to go and restore that person in a spirit of meekness. And you see, that kind of person going to restore is going to do something much deeper than just telling them you've got to change. It's going to tell them the spiritual reasons, the spiritual implications, and how much more evil fruit will result if you go down this path, and if you continue to go down this path. And that person also will understand spiritual goals and how to attain those goals. You see, a spiritual person is not interested in merely a change of symptoms. If you change the symptoms without changing the heart, you have just confused yourself and the other person both. What would you do if your wife was sick, very sick, and you took her to the nearby hospital, and the doctor put a thermometer under her arm, and 2 minutes later checked it and said, 106. We aren't having that in here. Bring me some ice packs. So he brings ice packs, puts them under her armpits, leaves them there for 10 minutes. Now he says, let's check the temperature again. He checks it. 98. That's where we want it. What would you do? You know what I'd do? I'd pack my wife out of there and we'd go somewhere else. What has he done? He's obscured the symptoms so that it's less likely he can even understand what the problem is. And he's not dealing with the problem. Both of those things. And you know, that's often happening in the church too, where people obscure the symptoms by correcting the symptoms, and then the person thinks their problem is corrected when it's not. It's a tragedy. Notice also in verse 1, there's to be an attitude of gentleness. And in verse 2, the restoration process is a fundamental ingredient to bearing one another's burdens. You see verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Sometimes we tend to quote verses like that out of context, don't we? Bear one another's burdens. We've got to help this fellow financially. Well, maybe you do need to help him financially. But my guess is if he needs financial help, he needs something deeper than financial help. You want to help him understand how he got into that mess and how to stay out of it. Now, obviously, there are some cases where he didn't get into it through fault of his own. I mean, if lightning struck his house and the house burned down, it wasn't that he was a bad person or irresponsible. He needs financial help right there. But, you know, where someone has been living irresponsibly and needs financial help, he needs more than financial help. And so you see, notice this context. It is not primarily talking about physical burdens. It is talking about bearing spiritual burdens. And you know, bearing spiritual burdens is a lot more complicated. Now notice what kind of attitude you're supposed to have when you're doing this. You who are spiritual. Verses 3 to 5, you're to have an attitude of self-examination. You see in verse 3, a fleshly attempt to restore someone who is in a trespass always thinks itself to be something. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So it's possible for a person who goes to try to restore somebody, if he really thinks he is really something, he could even be deceiving himself in the very process. And then the next verse, each person will have to answer to God. You see, it says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, a spiritual person will realize in this very situation, I have to answer to God for my attitude and how I conduct myself. And I want to conduct myself in a way that God can work in their heart so that my attitude wouldn't hinder what God wants to do in their heart, you see. And when you approach it that way and realize that in this very meeting, I'm going to have to answer to God for how I conducted myself in that meeting, doesn't that change your attitude a little bit? Notice verse 5, no one can excuse himself because of the guilt of someone else. And then if you glance down in verses 6 to 10, you see the context is sowing and reaping. It says here that the one who's taught in the word should share all good things with him who teaches. And then he brings out this physical example. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also reap. In other words, the sowing and reaping is the physical thing to illustrate a spiritual truth. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now notice this. The spiritual teacher should reap material benefits from those taught, verse 6. But leading a non-legalistic kind of church is going to take lots of time and effort. That's how it works. And you have this metaphor of sowing and reaping, which is also found in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, which deals with that same subject. But now look at verses 7 and 8. You allow an individual to bear the burden of personal corruption. God is not going to be mocked by his own gospel. And if you use fleshly methods in dealing with sin, you can get fleshly results. Remember Ishmael and Hagar? Abraham and Sarah used fleshly methods. They got a fleshly result, namely Ishmael. It looked like it worked. You know what God said? Get him out of here. It doesn't count. You have to have a supernatural son of promise. And I believe in many churches, what people want is Ishmael. Just give me Ishmael. More Ishmaels. That's what I want. We're going to make sure we have Ishmaels and lots of them. And look how our church is prospering. God says, no way. Get it out of here. Now, if you use fleshly methods, you'll get fleshly results. I remember one time a leader, he listened to a series of tapes where I spoke about the sufficiency of Christ and the resurrection life and the cross and what it all meant. And I was talking to him afterwards and he said, oh, he said, I told my wife, this is all theologically true, but you can't preach it in our churches. I said, why not? He said, because it goes against what our ministers have been saying Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You know something? We've got to get back to what God says. And the interesting thing I've noticed over the years, he is busy dealing with corruption that crops up here and crops up there. You can deal with the root, or you can deal with the manifestations of that root. I remember one time when I was speaking on this subject of the cross and the resurrection life, and then the leader met with me afterwards for breakfast, and he said with tears, he said, I have been so busy building fences that I haven't had time to preach the gospel. He said that with tears in his eyes. Now you see, you can build fences and make it look like your church is doing fine, but you're going to be covering up the real root of things. That is not sufficient. What you want to do is get into that root and deal with that. And you know, that is going to mean sometimes you will not see quick results as quick as you would like. Verse 9 and 10, don't be weary in doing good, even if results are not visible immediately. You see, you shall reap. That is in the future. Legalism will give you immediate results. Now, how important are these things? This whole part of dealing with sin is just as important as evangelism. Remember the rattlesnake bite? You deal with that. You don't just let it go. See, we do evangelism so that we can bring people into the fellowship, but then we have to deal with sin lest the fellowship be corrupted. So you can see it's sort of two different facets of what the body of Christ has to do. And notice how all this works together. It's not just one individual and God. It is one individual with God relating to other brothers and sisters, all working together. I believe that sin must be faced and dealt with, and then the church can prosper. You know, so often churches are not dealing with this. Think about the story of Achan. Achan was just an ordinary guy. And he saw something there at Jericho. Was there anything wrong with seeing it? No. But he kept looking at it. He kept wanting it. He coveted it. And then he decided, I'll take it and I'll hide it in a very good place. You know where he hid it? In the dirt under his tent. That was a very clever place to hide it. You know, no one else knew where it was. The only problem was God can see through dirt. And you know, God can see through dirt still. And sometimes there's dirt right in the church. And people think they have everything covered up, and God can see right through the dirt. And because of what was done, the whole fellowship was stopped in its tracks, and 30-some men lost their lives, and they were defeated, and the morale of the congregation went to nothing. I believe the Scripture describes it as their hearts turning to water, doesn't it? And Joshua was terribly disturbed, and so he got down before God and was praying. And God told him an amazing thing. Does anybody know what it was? Quit praying and do what you're supposed to do. Get up and deal with this sin. I wonder how many congregations would be in that exact same shoes if God would speak visibly and audibly like he did to Joshua. And so Joshua got up, did what God said, dealt with it, and then the congregation could move forward. That is how important it is. Now you might say, well, when we go to deal with these things, how do we know when to forbear and when to confront? You know, sometimes a person does something that's wrong and you need to give them a little space. Isn't that true? And a little time. How do you know whether you just should, you know, that really isn't the best thing that they did. I can see that they sinned on that point, but I don't have to go jump them about it right now. How do you know when to say something and when not to? I think Jesus gives us some good example. John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. Jesus said an amazing thing. He spoke of his own relationship to the Father. He said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has said, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. You see what he's saying? I speak only what the Father says. In other words, Jesus is carefully listening to the Father. In fact, John 5, verse 19 says a similar thing. It says, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus is saying, I only speak the things the Father tells me to speak, and I only do the things He tells me to do. It's pretty interesting that in John 2, you find this illustrated. Remember, they went to this wedding feast, and the bride and groom ran out of wine. Now, that was a very embarrassing thing to do at their wedding. That's where something really went wrong. And Jesus' mother came to Jesus and said, they have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother was a very wise woman. I can imagine that over the years she learned that in every situation, whatever Jesus decided was the thing to do, that was the best thing to do. And she had seen it many a time as she asked him to deal with various situations around the home. And so she said to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. And then, very shortly, Jesus performs his first miracle and turns the water into wine. Isn't that interesting? At the earlier point, just a few minutes earlier, Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. And then, very shortly later, here is this first miracle that he did. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was not just getting these folks out of a jam. This was to manifest his glory and make a point to his disciples. In other words, he said at one point, my hour has not yet come. And then a few minutes later, he performed this first dramatic and powerful miracle. What's going on there? Jesus is listening to the Father. And I believe one of our problems is we often are not listening very well. You know, if you are indulging in sin, you won't even hear it. It's by listening, by obeying. If you aren't obeying what God has already told you to do, why would He tell you anything else? And so, by obeying Him, walking with Him, studying His Word, and keeping your mind open, you can hear the Spirit talking to you. Jesus said in John 7, some of His brethren said about going up to the feast. They said, depart from here and go into Judea. And Jesus said to them, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he said these things, he remained in Galilee. Now, there may be some manuscript debate about whether it says, I am not going up to the feast, or I am not yet going up to the feast. Some manuscripts say one thing, some say another. But nevertheless, he told them that he was not going up to the feast. And then later, verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. You see what I'm getting at? At one point he says, my hour is not yet come, or my time is not yet come. And then at a later point, he does that very thing. Does that mean Jesus was dishonest? Of course not. But you see, he is following the Father step by step by step. He was listening to the Father. I believe one of the things we need to learn to do is walk in the Spirit. You see, there are several levels in the Christian life. One is not being ensnared by sin by appropriating the resurrection life of Christ to live through you. Having victory that way. Not by bootstrapping yourself up the best you can, but by saying, oh God, I can't do this in my own strength. Give me the strength to do what you have told me to do. But then there's another level that's up and beyond that. And that is walking in the Spirit, which involves things that aren't sin in themselves. Just like the question of, what shall I say to this person who's talking to me? It's not sin in itself to say this good thing versus this good thing. And where the Spirit gives you clarity as to what to say and what to do. And that's what we see in the life of Jesus. So how should we deal with this? Number one, get to the root. Don't argue about the symptoms of the problem. If you just chop off a twig, it's going to sprout out five more. You deal with the sin. You know, when that root is dealt with, it won't express itself in five other ways. And deal with privately as possible. And then when there's sin in the fellowship, mature brethren, And sisters, deal with that sin in the fellowship in a spirit of gentleness. And if there is persistent refusal to hear, then remove that person from the fellowship and he can be warned against by name. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word which gives us instruction. We know that we need you, but we also need one another to help us when we sin, to get us restored, to get us turned away from a trespass. And so often we tend to take our own way by not confronting sin or instead even talking to others about it. Forgive us for the times we've done that. And Lord, we ask that you would give us your spiritual wisdom, that we could grow in maturity so that we can, with a spirit of gentleness and effectiveness, having taken the beams out of our own eyes, be able to deal with specks in someone else's eye. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.